It is our privilege once again to open up God's Word and turn to the book of 1 Peter. I'm going to ask that you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And I want to read from verse 1 all the way to verse number 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This wonderful letter written by the Apostle Paul. By the Apostle Peter, I'm preaching through 1 Thessalonians, so Paul keeps coming to my mind all the time. But Peter has written this letter, and it's addressed to elect exiles who are scattered abroad, but going through some difficult times, but can be encouraged because of the things that Peter has written to them. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your amazing grace to each and every one of us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for transforming us. Thank you for making us a part of the family of God. And Father, you have given us so many wonderful gifts. And one of the most precious gifts that you have given to us is your word. And in your word is instructions. In your word are promises. In your word is encouragement. And so we would ask that tonight that you would use your word in each and every one of our lives, that you might open up our eyes to behold the marvelous things that are in your word, that you might cause us to see them and to know them and move upon our hearts and move upon our wills so that we are more than just hearers of your word. Cause us, Father, to be doers of your word. And we know we cannot do that in our own strength. We need your grace. And we need your enablement, but help us to walk in the path of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight we continue looking at church life in chaotic times. And as I mentioned last night, we have looked at this passage and really divided it into two main sections. In verses 1 through 5, the emphasis has been on the function of the church, the internal life of the church. And so we've seen church life for elders and how they're given that awesome responsibility to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. And then we saw Peter's word to the young. The young are addressed, they're pointed out. There's an emphasis with regards to this group. And Peter says to this group, it's your responsibility to be subject to your elders, to the elders of the local church. And so young Christians, Christians who are young in age, whether they're young in the faith or not, have a responsibility to take advantage and be blessed by the leadership and the guidance and the direction of elders in the church. And we need to realize what a blessing it is that God has given godly men to the local church to watch over our souls. And that's not just for the benefit of all Christians, that's true, but it's definitely for the benefit of those who are younger Christians. And Peter has a word to everyone, to elders, to young ones, to Christian wives, to Christian husbands, to servants, whatever their station or lot might be. Peter says that all Christians are to wear the apron of humility, that we have a responsibility day in and day out to practice humility toward one another. And in the local church, God gives us a lot of opportunities to practice that humility toward each other, because people are not always what we want them to be, and we are not always what we should be. And so we need to practice humility, having a lowliness of mind where we consider our brothers and sisters in Christ more important than ourselves, in that we look after their interests. But humility is not just toward one another. As we saw last night in verse six, Peter changes direction. And no longer is he looking at the internal function of the church, but really how the church functions externally, how it manifests itself to the world in which we live. And we live in a world that is chaotic. We live in a world that is crazy. And the church is not to hide or run from the world, but the church has a responsibility in this community, in this world, this society in which we live. And so we began to look at how the church is to manifest itself, how the church is to display itself. Church life is displayed how? By humility toward God. It is amazing that we are commanded to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. You would think that would be automatic as Christians. You would think that we would not need to be notified about that, but Peter actually commands Christians to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And so tonight, we want to continue talking about how the church is to display itself to the world, and it displays itself to the world by resisting the devil, by resisting the devil. Now, I know in a church like Trinity and like Hillcrest, you believe in the devil. But amazingly, there are those who profess to be Christians who do not believe in a personal devil. They see the devil like Santa Claus. They see the devil as the Easter Bunny. In their minds, it's just a figment of one's imagination. They don't believe that there is a real, genuine, personal devil. In fact, there was a survey taken a few years ago, and I don't think it's gotten any better, but it said that 40% of Christians strongly agree that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. That's tragic. That's sad. An additional 19% said they agree somewhat with that perspective. 26% of Christians agree that Satan is real. 9% somewhat agree that Satan is real. 8% were not sure what they believe. Now, I know they didn't come and ask you at Trinity. They didn't come and ask you at Hillcrest. But it's significant that there is that kind of thinking. And we might not consciously say that we do not believe in the devil, but sometimes by our actions and by our day-to-day lives, we are practically saying the same thing. Sometimes we live as Christians as if there is no personal being like the devil. How often do we take heed to the instruction of Scripture that the Bible tells us on how to respond to Satan? Do we even think that he exists? And so Peter, as he writes these words to the Christians who are scattered abroad, doesn't argue for the existence of the devil. He knows that the devil exists. They know that the devil exists. He doesn't go into any kind of dialogue or try to say, let me prove to you the existence of a personal devil. He assumes that reality. But in this text, he provides us with four insights into resisting the devil. And the first insight that Peter gives us with regards to resisting the devil is the preparation for resisting the devil. The preparation for resisting the devil. In verse 8, we read these words, be a sober spirit, be on the alert. Peter, in a very abrupt and sharp way, tells the readers that they have a responsibility when it comes to the personal devil that exists. He doesn't build a relationship at all in verse 8 between what he has said before. He just directly and abruptly says, be a sober spirit. Be on the alert. He doesn't tie this verse back to what he said in verses 6 and 7 or in verses 1 through 5. He doesn't do that at all. He is direct. He is concise. He is pointed, even more so than what we have in our English text, because in the Greek text, it's just really two words. And those two words are translated for us in the, at least in the New American Standard Bible, as be of sober spirit. But that's just one Greek word. Be on the alert. That's just another Greek word. So two words, and they're given in a sharp, abrupt, firm manner by the Apostle Peter. Peter wants us to be prepared for resisting the devil. There's something that we must do in our lives by God's grace in order for us to resist the arch enemy of our soul. And the way that we are prepared for resisting the devil is by being sober. Now, on the surface, you hear that being sober and you think, well, Peter is saying something like what Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 18, where he said, don't get drunk with wine. But Peter is not speaking of being sober in a physical sense, but rather in a spiritual sense. He's speaking metaphorically. And that's why in our English translations, they add some words. And so the New American Standard Bible says, be sober in spirit. So this is a spiritual sobriety that Peter is talking about. This is a spiritual soberness. He's talking about there is to be metaphorically in our life the reality that we are not drunk with the things of the world, the flesh, or the devil. It's like Peter's way of saying don't drink the brew, the alcohol, the wine of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Make sure that you are free and that you abstain from those things. Make sure that you are living a sober life. And it's almost as if the picture is that we have the world, the flesh, and the devil, the enemies of the Christian, serving as bartenders. And they're trying to get us to drink their concoctions that they have put together. And Peter is saying, don't drink it at all. Abstain completely and totally from the intoxicating drinks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Be free from the wine, the whiskey, the bourbon, and the vodka that the world offers to Christians to intoxicate them. to get them drunk, not on the things of God, but on the things that lead us away from God. And so Peter says to his readers, be sober, be spiritually sober. And it's not the first time that he said this. This is something that he has said repeatedly in his letter. If you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says that same thing to his readers at the beginning. After talking about the blessings of salvation in verses 3 through 12 of verse 1, Peter in verse 13 says, gird your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit. Keep sober. Peter is saying, look, if you're going to set your hope on the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ that is coming, if you're going to set your hope on all that will be yours when Jesus Christ comes again, it requires that you are sober, that you keep sober, that you're not intoxicated and drunk with the things around you. And also in chapter 4, verse 7, Peter uses this same word, and this time he uses it in reference to prayer. And he says in verse 7 of chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand. And then he goes on, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit. For what purpose? For what goal? For the purpose of prayer. And the implication is that those who are not spiritually sober cannot pray correctly. Those who are not spiritually sober cannot set their hope on the thing that really matter. And so now as Peter comes to the end of his book, he's trying to prepare his readers to resist the devil. And he is saying, in essence, that Christians who are intoxicated with the things of the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're in no position to resist the devil. They will give in to the devil. And so he says to them, be sober. Be spiritually sober is the responsibility. And at a practical level, when Peter says, be sober, he's saying, don't drink the beverage called sin. If you just want to know on a practical level, when that beverage called sin is being offered to you, don't drink it. Abstain from it. And don't drink the lies and the false teachings and the false beliefs that the world seeks to intoxicate Christians with. Stay away from sin. Stay away from things that are not the truth. Be sober. That's the first way that we prepare for resisting the devil. The second way that we prepare for being for resisting the devil is by being alert. So not just being sober, but being alert. Now, I am sure that when Peter wrote these words about being alert, that all kind of things were triggered in his mind and his thinking. I'm sure he went back the time when Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord has to repeatedly say to his disciples, be alert, be on the watch. And I want to turn to that passage for a moment in Mark chapter 14. And I want to read the extended portion of that chapter just so we can see what Peter has in the back of his mind as he's writing this command to be alert. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32. And just take note of how the Lord highlights the need for the disciples to be alert. Mark 14, verse 32, and they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch? Could you not stay alert for 1 hour? Keep watching, Simon. Keep praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping? Take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And now here's Peter, who has learned a valuable lesson in the most agonizing of times of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord is exhorting Peter and the other disciples to be alert, to keep their eyes open, to not be overcome by sleep. And his disciples fail. Now Peter, the apostle, Peter, the fellow elder, the Peter who is concerned about the conditions of these Christians, says to them, not only should you be sober, but you need to be alert. You need to be alert. Peter, make sure. He's really saying to his readers, make sure that you're not spiritually drowsy. Make sure that your eyes are not overcome with sleep. Make sure that you're alert. Make sure that you are not spiritually in la-la land, so to speak. Particularly when it comes to this reality that we must resist the devil. If we're going to resist the devil, the way that we prepare for that is not by being mentally sleepy, or not by being mentally intoxicated with the things of the world, but instead we prepare for resisting the devil by being spiritually alert and by being spiritually sober. That's the preparation for resisting the devil. The second thing that I want you to see from our text is the reason for resisting the devil. Now, this is not a reason per se that Peter spells out. He doesn't connect his words with the previous words and said this is a reason for something. But when you look at what Peter is saying, it is clear that he's saying that we need to be resisting the devil because of who the devil is and because of what the devil does. And so in the last part of verse 8, Peter writes these words, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter says the reason why we need to resist the devil is because of who he is and what he does. And so we need to keep in mind that the devil is our adversary. He's our adversary. The term that Peter uses sometimes can be used in a legal context of an opponent, but that's not the way that he's using it. He's using it in the sense of the devil being our enemy. He's using it in the sense of the devil being against us. When we think of the devil, we shouldn't think of some being in a red outfit with horns and a pitchfork. We should think of someone who is opposed to us, one who is our adversary, one who is committed to trying to destroy us and wipe us out. Peter says not just that he is an adversary, but he is the adversary. There can be different opponents. There can be different individuals who oppose us in our walk with God. But when it comes to the devil, he is public enemy number one. He's the one that is the arch enemy of the Christian's soul. He's the one who seeks to be against the Christian. He's our adversary. He's not our friend. And he's not just someone who is neutral, but he is our adversary. He is the one who is against us. And so we have to resist the devil. A reason for resisting the devil is because he is our adversary. But not only that, the devil is our accuser. After saying in that verse, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, and referring to the devil as the adversary, the next thing that Peter does in that verse is to say the devil. And we might just hear that term and think kind of lightly about it and know that, well, this is the adversary. But the term devil is used repeatedly for the adversary. Some 37 different times in the New Testament, this individual is referred to as our adversary. And so when we read the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4 and also in Luke 4, we learn that the one who tempted Jesus was the devil. We realize also that when it comes to the devil, that he has a destiny. And his destiny is the lake of fire. In Revelation 20, verse 10, makes that clear that he will be ultimately thrown into the lake of fire. It's the devil who is called a murderer and a liar in John chapter 8. And so when we think about the title devil, it's used repeatedly and it has significance. But the other thing that should at least come to our mind when we hear that term devil is something about the character and the nature of our adversary. The character of our adversary, the nature of our adversary. That term devil says something about the character of our adversary. And that term devil is used to speak of one who slanders, one who accuses. And it finds an interesting use in the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, I don't know how you as churches take that term, whether it's deaconesses, whether it's the wives of deacons, whether it's just women. But what's interesting is that these women are to make sure that they don't be involved in malicious gossip. That is, that they do not become she-devils. That they don't take on the character of the devil who slanders. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 3, when Paul is telling Titus what to instruct the older women to teach the younger women, he says that the older women, when it comes to their character, they must be priestess-like in their behavior and not malicious gossips. And again, the term is the same term that is used by Peter. That is, they're not to be she-devils. That they're not to take on the character and the nature of the arch enemy of our soul. And even in 2 Timothy 3:3, when Paul is talking about how the times will be, he says what will characterize the end times, the times that Timothy himself is actually in is the fact that there will be those who will be guilty of malicious gossip. That's the character of the enemy of our soul. He seeks to slander. He seeks to make accusations. And if you need living proof of that, let's read the book of Job. And you see Satan making accusations and slandering the character of Job, where he says that Job is just serving God because of what he gets out of it. That God, so to speak, is his sugar daddy. He blesses him. He gives him all of these things. If you take those things away, he'll curse you to your face. And so the devil, the title means that he accuses us, he slanders us, and that is what he is all about. And because of that, that gives us a reason for resisting the devil. We resist him because he is our adversary, he is our accuser, but not only that, he seeks to destroy us. And don't miss that. He seeks to wipe the children of God out. And so when Peter ends verse 8, he says, "Who prowls about like a lion, like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That's the mission of the devil. He seeks to destroy us. And when he seeks to destroy us, we need to take note of the fact that he does not rest in seeking to destroy us. That is, he's relentless. He never, ever gives up. When Peter says he prowls about, he uses the term that Paul loves to use in regards to Christian. It's really the term to walk about. And he's saying that the arch enemy of our soul continuously walks about. He's continuously seeking. He's continuously trying to destroy somebody. So Paul uses this word walk about to refer our Christian life as a going back and forth, a walking around. But now Peter uses it to refer to Satan, that he's always continuously on the prowl. He prowls about. And when he does that, he's acting like a roaring lion. It's not just that he's relentless in what he's doing, but he's acting like a roaring lion. And that's why he adds those words, prowls about like a roaring lion. Not like the meow of a cat. Not like the bark of a dog. But he prowls about like the roar of a lion. He's not some little pet. He's not some little entity. But he's a great foe. We will not encounter a foe like him here on earth as we sung. But he is acting like a roaring lion as he seeks to wipe us out and destroy us. And so Peter is being very graphic. He's trying to grab his readers' attention and hopefully our own attention to cause us to be awake and alert. And to understand that we have an adversary that is serious about what he's doing. And as he goes about, continuously goes about, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he's going about. And as he goes about, he acts like a roaring lion. And the idea of that roaring lion speaks of his strength. Speaks of his ferociousness. It speaks of his destructiveness. And as he acts like a roaring lion, what is he seeking to do? He's seeking to intimidate, to strike fear in those that he comes against. But it also helps us to understand what he is like. It indicates that he has an insatiable desire, that he has an unquenchable appetite when it comes to his mission, when it comes to what he is seeking to do. He's not satisfied. He's not saying, well, I've had enough and I don't need any more. No, he's a roaring lion. And that indicates the fact that he's hungry and that he has an unquenchable appetite. And I want you also to see that when it comes to the devil trying to destroy us, he is intentional in seeking to destroy us. Peter ends that statement in verse 8 by saying, seeking someone to devour. Satan knows his purpose in life. He knows his goal. He knows what he is about. He's not going through this world aimlessly. He's not going through his existence without a purpose, a goal, and a plan. He's got a plan. It's very intentional. And his plan is seeking. He's seeking someone, as our text says. Seeking to devour. Seeking to gulp down. Seeking to swallow. And in the Old Testament, it's used of the fish that God, well, the fish that God designed to swallow Jonah. And so God designed a large to swallow Jonah. And here Peter is saying that Satan is going around. He's prowling about. He's seeking to swallow up Christians, to drink them down. And what does this mean? This means that basically he's trying to get Christians to the point where they're useless, that they don't accomplish God's plan. But that's his goal, seeking, walking about, prowling around as a roaring lion because he wants to devour the people of God. And he might not come directly at you, but he might come after someone in your family. He might come after someone in your church. And so we need to be crying out to God. We need to be resisting the devil. He's real. And Peter's not pulling any punches here with his readers. As they're living their Christian life, as they're suffering, he wants them to understand that there is a real personal being known as the devil. He's the adversary of the Christian. And so he gives us some important reasons why we must resist the devil. The third thing that I want you to see with regards to our text is the picture of resisting the devil. The picture of resisting the devil. We've seen the preparation for resisting the devil. We've seen the reason for resisting the devil. But now the picture of resisting the devil. What does it really look like? And again, Peter is sharp and to the point. He doesn't use any kind of connecting words. He says at the beginning of verse 9, but resist him. And that word but is not there in the Greek text. All that Peter says is resist him. And then he goes on to say, firm in your faith. And if you have the right kind of translation, you'll see that the word your is in italics. It's really firm in the faith. Faith. Resist him. Firm in the faith. He's giving a picture of what it means to resist the devil. And he paints this picture and uses the illustration that's painted by means of a command. And the command is resist him. And as he gives the command, I hope you don't think that Peter just comes up to his reading and say, resist him. Resist him. And I believe Peter is like a sergeant facing his troops. Resist him. I think he's like a football coach in front of the players. And the game is on the line. And it's not time. Oh, play hard. No, resist him. He's giving them a command. He's giving them a charge. He's told them why they should do it. He told them how they need to be prepared. But now he's painting the picture and he's saying, resist him. And what Peter says here is what other writers of scripture have said. So when you look at Ephesians chapter 6, and Paul talks about the responsibility we have as believers to put on the whole armor of God. He writes in Ephesians 6:13, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. James says the same thing to his readers. Submit yourselves to God. And that always must come first. Submit yourselves to God. Put yourselves under the authority of God. Then resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so when James says resist, he's not saying rail against the devil. He's not even saying rebuke the devil. He's not even saying run from the devil. Very early in my Christian life, I was influenced by a song that I heard on the radio. It was a secular song. And it was by this group. And the song said, running from the devil. And so I didn't know much Bible, unfortunately. And so we had kind of this youth event. And our theme was, you know, running from the devil. And my brother was an artist. So he drew a picture of the devil in his cape and his ears and pitchfork and two young people, and the devil was chasing it, and the two young people were running from the devil. That's the problem with basing your theology on secular songs. Base your theology on God's word. And God's word is saying, resist. Don't run. Don't rail. Don't rebuke, but resist the devil. Stand against him. And this word resist is the same word that Peter used earlier when he says that God is opposed to the proud ones. That is, God resists the proud ones. He takes his stand actively against the proud ones. And now Peter is saying to his readers, take your stand, your aggressive stand against the arch enemy of your soul and resist him. Stand firm against him. Don't run, don't rail, don't rebuke, but resist the devil. And he also illustrates it by giving a description. Those who resist the devil are those who are firm in the faith. Those who seek to resist the devil are those who are firm in the faith. And there's been some debate about what Peter means by faith. And there's some good, godly people who believe that Peter is talking about objective faith. That is, be firm in your doctrine. And that is true. But I think if you study the word faith in the book of 1 Peter, he uses it as a noun, as an adjective, as a verb. When you look at how Peter uses the word faith, he's not using it in an objective sense, but in a subjective sense. And so what he's saying is be rock solid, be strong, be firm, be solid when it comes to your trust in God. If you want to resist the devil, then you must be strong and solid when it comes to your faith and your trust in God. And I think if you can look and read 1 Peter, you'll see that Peter is repeatedly saying that you should have a faith that trusts God. That's why you can cast all of your care and your anxiety upon him. That's why you can humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's an expression of trusting God. That's why you can entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. That's an evidence of trusting God. And so Peter is saying here that the way that you resist God, so to speak, is by being rock solid, strong in your trust of God. Your faith in God. Your trust in God. Your dependability upon God should be like those who are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, who by faith in what the Word of God said, God did wonderful and marvelous things through them. That's the picture of resisting the devil. Resist by standing rock solid in your trust in God. How's your faith in God? I didn't ask you if you have some quarters in your pocket that say, "In God we trust," but how is your faith? In the hardships and difficulties of life, are you trusting God? And that's what Peter is trying to get across to his readers. You're suffering. You're going through a lot of difficult things, but trust God. Trust God and not just grin and bear, but trust God and rejoice. Experience the height of the godly life that he wants you to live as you're going through this suffering. The last thing that I want you to see, and I want you to see it in a very quick way, so to speak, is the encouragement. The encouragement for resisting the devil. Peter ends these two verses by saying, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. The readers are to resist the arch enemy of their soul. And they are to resist him knowing something. And Peter, in reality, is giving them the reason why they can resist, because of what they know. And the bottom line of what they know is that suffering in the Christian life is not unique to them. They're not the only Christians who have or who are experiencing suffering. Peter said, you know that these experiences, these same experiences of suffering, you know about them. You know that suffering is a shared experience. It's something that is allotted to Christians. Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 1, verses 28, 29, and 30, that not only have you been appointed to salvation, but you've been appointed to suffer. Now, I know we don't believe that in our Western world, but we as Christians have been appointed to suffer. To suffer. And you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5. Paul says the same thing. Paul says, Thessalonians, when I was with you, when I was in your midst, I kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer, and it has come to pass just as I said. They understood, the Thessalonian young Christian, that their lot was suffering, that they were being persecuted by their fellow countrymen. And here is Peter saying to his readers, you know something. I'm not telling you something new, because you know something, that you know that suffering is a common lot of the people of God, that ought to encourage you. That ought to help you, that when Satan comes against you, that you'll be able to resist him. Just like your brothers and sisters in Christ, when they're suffering, are resisting the devil and are living lives that bring glory to God. It's interesting how Peter refers to Christians. New American Standard Bible says your brethren. Doesn't say your church members, our fellow church members, our other church members, but your brethren. But literally what Peter says is brotherhood. He refers to Christians not simply as members of the body of Christ, but Christians as part of a brotherhood. That's who we are. Whether we're a member of this local church or some other local church, genuine Christians make up the brotherhood. And back in chapter 2, verse 17, Peter told his readers to love the brotherhood. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he tells his readers, you know that the same experiences of suffering that has been accomplished among the brotherhood. You know about that, those who are in the world. And so when it comes to resisting the devil, you don't stand alone. It's not just you individually who's called to resist the devil. The church as a whole, as a collective group, is to resist the devil. And when the world looks at us, when the outside world, the people who don't know Jesus Christ, when they look at church life, what they should see are God's people living lives where they are resisting the devil, not submitting to him, not coming under his authority, not being wooed and led astray by him, but by resisting the devil. And so if we're going to do that, we must be prepared. And the way that we're prepared is by being a sober spirit and by being on the alert. And the reason why we need to resist the devil is because the devil is our adversary. The devil is our accuser. The devil seeks to wipe us out. And the picture of resisting the devil, it boils down to obeying the command. Resist him. Stand firm against him. Withstand him. While being strong in your trust in Almighty God. And the encouragement for us that we're not in this alone. We're not the only ones that the devil is coming against. He's come against our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout history. And many of them have come through unscathed. They've come through with a wonderful, marvelous testimony of resisting the devil. And there are those in your midst, in your churches, that as you look at them, they testify to you that the devil can be resisted, that he can be withstood by those who are strong in their faith. And so if your faith is weak, strengthen your faith by God's grace. Nourish your faith by eating from the Word of God and by practicing the Word of God. Church life displays itself how? By resisting the devil. He's real. He's real. And he must be resisted by God's people. Let's pray together. Father, each and every one of us believes that the devil is real, that he's a person, that he's a being. He's a fallen being. He hates you. He's against you. And he's against your people. And yet sometimes, Father, even though we know this truth, we act as if there is no devil, as if there's no one that we need to resist. But thank you for showing us in your word the reasons why we need to resist the devil. Thank you for pointing out to us not why we should believe that the devil exists, but why we should resist him. Grant us faith. Grant us strength to trust you and to depend upon you so that we, when tempted by the evil one, will resist him and that we will stand strong in our faith. Lord, have mercy upon us as churches. When the world looks at us, may they see God's people as those who demonstrate and reflect the fact that they are committed to resisting the arch enemy of our souls. And so we thank you for your amazing grace toward us. We ask that you continually pour it out upon us that we might be all that you have saved us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.